Turning back to Daniel chapter 5, and I really want to take the entire chapter as we look at the man who is at the center of this passage, this man Belshazzar. At the very end of the chapter, we're told in verse 30 that in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. So what we're reading in chapter 5 is the last night of this man on earth, his last night. And there's so many lessons for us to think about with that in mind. So Daniel chapter 5, and looking at the last night of Belshazzar, his last night on earth. So let's bow in prayer, let's seek the Lord together very briefly as we come around his word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence in this meeting already tonight. We thank thee for all who have gathered with us in person and online. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to the preaching of thy word, that will bless it to our hearts. Speak to souls tonight, we pray. Lord, these are solemn verses. This is a solemn time we're reading off in this man's experience. And we think, Lord, of the hymn that we've just been singing, where will we spend eternity? No more solemn question we could think about. And we pray tonight, Lord, that would write these things upon our hearts. So fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word tonight. And give help in the hearing of it too. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Daniel provides us with incredible details of world events. Daniel wrote this prophecy while he was a captive in Babylon. And during that time there, he was used of God to explain and interpret certain visions or certain dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most prominent dreams that that king had involved a huge image. The head was made of gold, the breast and arms were made of silver, the belly and thighs were made of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of that great image were made of iron and of clay. A massive figure with great significance. And in the course of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, a stone struck the image on its feet, and the entire thing was broken to pieces by that stone that came from heaven. There wasn't a man in the kingdom who could explain that dream to the king. Not a man except Daniel. Daniel revealed the mystery of that dream to him, and in turn, Daniel told it to the king. Those various parts of the body represented various kingdoms and rulers, and over the course of time, kingdoms would rise and fall, kings would reign and then be removed. First there would be the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, then the Grecians or the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. One would follow after another. And over the course of world history, there would be wars and rulers would rise and then rulers would be defeated and be replaced by another ruler. Empires would be built and then destroyed. And it would all continue over the centuries until Christ, and Christ is represented by the stone, Christ would come. And Christ would appear in all of his glory. It was just one dream or one vision, but it covered great events in human history. The whole of Daniel chapter 2, where this vision is recorded, confirms two very important truths. First of all, it confirms that the kingdoms of this world will fail. Whether we're talking about the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, the kingdoms of this world will ultimately fail. The second great truth that it confirms is that the kingdom of God will prevail. A little like we looked at this morning from Haggai chapter 2. And so the book of Daniel provides us with incredible details of world events. And it reminds us at every turn that God is in control. Man likes to think he rules and overrules all things. He likes to think he's the master of the world, and if he can set up his schemes and his plans and his parliaments and governments, he can control everything in the world. Man likes to think he can dictate the course of world events. But nothing could be further from the truth. The history of this world, right to this present time, and history still to come, the history of this world is the record of God's dealings in the affairs of men, and bringing all things together for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. If we view history past or present, without a reference to Christ, we will miss the point altogether. And that's true of history that is still to be written. Christ is the King of Kings, and all things are working together so that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. But the book of Daniel not only records world events, it also records details about individual people. Certain men are mentioned by name in these chapters, men like Nebuchadnezzar, like Darius, like Cyrus, or like Belshazzar. Of course, you have men like Daniel and the other Hebrew young men who labored alongside him. And that's important. It's important to remember that while God is in control of world events, he also deals with individuals. He also deals with individual men, individual women. He deals with individual people. And that's very true when we come to consider Belshazzar, who features prominently in Daniel chapter 5. You might well ask the question, who was this man? And why are the details of his life recorded here? Well, he's called the King of the Chaldeans in verse 30 of this chapter. But although he is called the King of the Chaldeans, he was not a particularly significant man. Little is known about him, and it seems that he shared this reign with another ruler. That led one commentator to say he had position without ultimate power. Another commentator noted that living in luxury, he probably had more time on his hands than he knew what to do with. Daniel chapter 5, however, makes it gravely clear that he didn't have as much time as he thought. But then nobody does. And that's one of the outstanding lessons of this man's life. The biblical record of Belshazzar's rule and life is largely contained to one night. There are a few other references in Daniel to in the third year of his reign, but the detailed account of his life is confined to one night in this one chapter. And it turns out to be his last night on earth. The chapter begins with a feast involving 1,000 of his lords, but it finishes with this man being killed at the very same feast. His life is over. Suddenly, unexpectedly, his sin has found him out, and he's taken from time to eternity in a moment. What we have here is this man's last night alive. Although he didn't know it until it was too late. Therefore, it's a very sobering, very solemn passage of Scripture. Although the chapters surrounding chapter 5 deal with world events, this chapter deals with one man. It deals with his life, it deals with his carelessness, it deals with his sin, and it deals with his death. And I want us to consider him tonight. I have a very simple outline that I want you to follow very carefully with me, and we'll discover some very important lessons from Daniel chapter 5. First of all, notice the sins of Belshazzar. The sins of Belshazzar. There's not a word in this chapter about Belshazzar's accomplishments or achievements as the king of Babylon. He's not remembered for any exploits in war. He's not noted for his economic policies. He's not applauded for making things better for his people in the kingdom. There's none of that. He's not remembered for doing any good at all, really. The only insight we have into his life revolves around a drunken party that ended with death. And in many ways, that gives us a window into this man's life. Belshazzar was not a godly man. He had little or no time altogether for true religion. He didn't care about right or wrong. He had no interest in eternal things. He lived for the moment. He lived for momentary pleasure and had a wicked disregard for righteousness or for holiness. He was more interested in living it up and doing his own thing than he was in the greatest issues of life and death. You see that here in this chapter very clearly. You'll notice with me that he lived a life of sinful lust. sinful lust. Verse 1 tells us that Belshazzar held a feast for 1,000 of his lords, and then verse 2 tells us his princes and wives and concubines were there also. Interesting information. His princes and his wives. He didn't just have one wife. He had numerous wives and numerous other women in his life. And since they were part of this banquet, which was unusual in that kind of culture, it was fully intended, since the wives and the concubines were there, it was fully intended to be a party, a celebration of something. And of course, there's no shortage of wine available in this feast. It has to be very interesting that while verse 1 speaks of him making a great feast, there's no mention of food. There's no mention about the menu. There's nothing about the various dishes that were on offer. The only thing that's mentioned is the wine. And there's a focus, there's a concentration on the fact that they were drinking wine on this particular night in his life. The whole focus of this night was upon wine and women and most likely song as well. That's how the king lived. That was the primary focus of the royal court. All very similar to the record of Esther chapter 1, where you read of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, living the same way. It's claimed of those times that no major decision was taken in government except the men who were involved in making those decisions were actually drunk at the time. So they got drunk first and then they made decisions. And you can see where that would lead to. But that was the culture, that was the custom of the time. And Belshazzar gave himself to it with wild abandon. His heart was set on fleshly things. He was an immoral drunkard who cared nothing for morals or decency. It's God who sets forth the terms of marriage. It's between one man and one woman. And for a man to have other women is to break the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sexual sins were rife in those days, as was drunkenness. And Solomon the king said, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It wasn't wise for kings to do this. But Belshazzar cared nothing for that. He ignored the laws of God and he lived a life of loose morals and lustful behavior. It happens in our generation too, doesn't it? Thousands have given themselves to a life of sinful lust. Some of it is with people directly, and some of it's via the internet and websites, and it's a plague on society and a plague on lives. People think they're having the time of their life, getting drunk, getting involved in immoral behavior, either on a computer screen or a phone, a smartphone or an iPad, or an actual physical practice. And they think they're having the time of their lives. And what they're doing is they're sowing seeds of destruction. The pleasures of those things are short-lived and the consequences are eternal. And Belshazzar was to discover that before the night was out. Sinful lust. Notice also he lived a life of wicked idolatry. We're told in verse 4 that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Just as this man had many wives, so he had many gods. And he worshipped them. Think of that. He praises the gods of gold and the gods of silver, the gods of stone, the gods of wood. Those gods couldn't hear him. They couldn't answer him. They could do nothing for him. They could contribute nothing to him. Yet he worshipped them. The law of God states in Exodus 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet here's a king, and he has multiple gods, and he's praising them and worshipping them. He's following the example of his fathers before him. He worshipped idols that could do nothing for him, rather than worship the only true and living God. But isn't that a common thing as well? Idolatry is not limited to bowing down before a god of wood or a god of stone or a god of gold or a god of silver. Idolatry is anything in the life that takes the place of God. Anything. And it's rife in our generation. People make an idol out of sport. They make an idol out of politics. They make an idol out of money, out of their recreation, out of their homes, out of their work. They make an idol out of self. We live in an age of self-love and self-will and self-indulgence. It's a pandemic in our society, in our world. Instead of worshiping God, people worship themselves. Belshazzar was no different. It's the kind of life he lived. He also lived a life of shameless blasphemy. Shameless blasphemy. Look at the details in verses 2 and 3. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the kings and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. He wasn't only living a life full of sinful lust and wicked idolatry, but now he's engaged in shameless blasphemy, because this action takes it a step further. In his drunkenness, he orders his servants to bring the holy goblets or the holy vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he wanted to use those vessels in his drunken idolatry. It was sacrilege against God. Keeping those vessels as a trophy of war was one thing. It's what often happened at that time. An invading army would go in and take what they could, plunder and steal and take the spoil, and they would keep those spoil items as trophies of their victory. That was one thing that would be normal enough in that time. But to profane them in this way was something else. Here's a man rebelling against God, not only in his lust and in his idolatry, but now in his blasphemy. He's shaking his fist, his two fists, in the face of God. It showed his rebellious heart. He has no time for God. He hates Jehovah, and he acts in such a way to show off that hatred and that contempt. A proud, godless, immoral, wicked man. I have no doubt that he believed what he was doing was popular and pleasing to so many people. This was society at the time. This was how he lived his life. He was happy to lead that way, happy to set the tone, set the pace for the rest of the nation. His was a life of sin. Tell me, is yours? Is your life a life of sin? Maybe you say, well, I would never do what this man has done. I would never behave with such loose morals. I'm almost offended that you would even suggest that to be the case. Tell me, are you living with a heart that's against God? Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? For those two laws summarize the Ten Commandments. Do you worship God, or are you worshiping self? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you yielded to Him? Have you submitted yourself to Him? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Or is it the case that you're still in your sin? And you're still fighting against God, and while you would never say, well, I would do what Belshazzar has done, yet tonight you're an enemy of God. So I see, first of all here, the sins of Belshazzar. Look at the sermon to Belshazzar. The sermon to Belshazzar. The party was in full flow in Belshazzar's great hall. 1,000 of his lords, men and women, were drinking and feasting and engaged in all the sins that went with times like that, when all of a sudden, and out of nowhere, the fingers of a man's hand appear over by one of the candlesticks on the wall. And the fingers of that hand begin to write on the plaster of the wall. I want you to think of that. This hand comes right into the king's palace, right in among the king's people, right into the king's party, and it writes a message for the king and all of his guests to see. It's recorded in verse 25, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And the king sees this writing on the wall, and he's dumbstruck. He's greatly troubled. He doesn't understand what it means. And so he calls his wise men, his astrologers, his soothsayers. The great and the good of Babylon are all called to the king's feast, and they couldn't explain it. And that made the king even more nervous. What does this mean? Where did this come from? What's the significance of this? And then the queen comes and she tells Belshazzar about a man named Daniel, and she talks about him having the spirit of the gods and things that are not true, but he had the spirit of the living God. And so Daniel is called, and the king promises him a chain, scarlet clothing, and a position in the realm. And Daniel says, "I want nothing to do with that, but I'll tell you what the writing is, and I'll tell you the interpretation of it." And so he gives a sermon to Belshazzar. What does he say to him? What does Daniel say to the king? In the midst of this drunken party with 1,000 of his lords, and the handwriting on the wall, what does Daniel say to the king? Well, he reminds him that God was sovereign over all things. Daniel told Belshazzar the story of Nebuchadnezzar's life, Belshazzar's father's life. Look at verse 18. He says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will." See how it ends in verse 21? "Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and he appoints over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he will." Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the greatest empire in the world at that time. He was the king of Babylon, the greatest world power at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest person in the universe. But God was above him. God was over him. God was greater than him. God ruled, not Nebuchadnezzar. And that was an important thing for Nebuchadnezzar to learn. So God humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson that God was in control. And now Belshazzar is listening to Daniel. And Belshazzar is being reminded of Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And Daniel makes application to it. He tells him that God is still sovereign. It's a very important thing for Belshazzar to be told. He was a proud man, full of his own importance. He might have been a king without much power as he shared the throne with another, but he was full of himself. And now Daniel is reminding him that God is sovereign over all things, and he reminds Belshazzar that God is so sovereign over all things that Belshazzar's next breath is in God's hand. You see that in verse 23. "Do you not know? The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" It's a sobering thing for Belshazzar to learn that his next breath was in the hand of God. He didn't even own that. He didn't even own his next breath. It was God, and God's to give him. In other words, without God, Belshazzar could do nothing. He couldn't even take his next breath without God. It's a sobering thing for every person to learn, isn't it? There are people who think they don't need God. There are people who think they can live on their own terms. They think that they can manage on their own, they can control their own destinies. The fact is, you can't even breathe your next breath without God giving it to you. You're wholly dependent upon Him. And the fact that God doesn't withhold your next breath, and hasn't up to now, is a mercy of God. Because if God withheld your next breath, some of you would be lost in hell. How many times do we breathe in a minute? And every breath you breathe is a gift from God. And yet you thumb your nose at Him. And you rebel against Him. And you say, I will not have His Christ. I will not follow His gospel. I will not repent of my sin against Him. I will not trust Him as my Savior. Even though God has your next breath in His hand. He reminded him too that he was guilty of sinful pride before God. Look at verse 22. He says, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, and know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Belshazzar knew all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that God had humbled him, but Belshazzar hadn't humbled himself. He hadn't humbled himself and he hadn't glorified God. We see that from verse 23 at the end. Whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified? And the two are connected. Pride made him live for himself. And he had no desire to glorify God. He had no desire to enjoy Him forever, even though that's man's chief end. Daniel doesn't miss Belshazzar with this. He's living for himself. And Daniel says, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. I wonder tonight, could you put your name in there? Or could the preacher put your name in there and say, and thou, you haven't humbled your heart before God. You sit in this meeting with pride in your heart. Oh, you know that God has humbled other people. You know that God has saved other people. You know that God has delivered others from their dreadful sins. But you're saying within yourself, I don't need that. I don't need God. And you haven't humbled your heart before Him. He reminds them too that the time of judgment had come. This is the application now of the message. This is the interpretation of the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What does it mean? It means thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and thy kingdom is divided. What a message. What a message. God had weighed this man. He'd weighed him in the balances of his justice, and Belshazzar was found to be a sinner. He was unrighteous, he was unholy, he was guilty, he had not kept the law of God, he had not humbled himself before God, and things were weighed against him, and he's found wanting, and he's going to suffer great loss. His sin has found him out. That's what that message along the wall was saying to him. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You're weighed in the balances. You're found wanting. Your kingdom's divided. You're going to lose the kingdom. Here's a man partying as if there's no accountability. He's behaving as if there's no judgment to come. He's living as if there's no God in heaven. He's a reckless sinner on a reckless course. Now he's been faced with his sin by the preaching of Daniel as he takes the words that God wrote upon the wall and he applies them to this man. That sermon that night was powerful. very precise and intensely personal. And that's the point here. Look at verse 27. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thou art Belshazzar the king. He would have known of God's dealings with his father and how Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged God as the true and living God. But this man, his son, refused to take heed to that. He refused to learn from that. He pressed on in his sin, but his time for sin was fast coming to an end. Judgment was just around the corner, just a click or two off life's clock. I wonder tonight, how many sermons have you heard about Christ and about the gospel, about judgment to come, about wrath to come, about heaven, about hell, about justification through the blood of Christ alone? How many sermons have you heard warning you to flee from the wrath to come, warning you about the inevitability of death and the certainty of judgment? How many sermons have you not listened to the talk about Christ and his ability to save, his coming into this world, his perfect life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many sermons have you not listened to that have stressed to you that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and up to this point in time tonight, you have refused every one of them. Every one of them. Thinking as Belshazzar thought, that you know better than God. I don't think Daniel ever would have imagined he would have an opportunity to talk to the king like this. But here he was, face to face with him. We learn about his sins. We learn about the sermon. And then look at the sentence for Belshazzar. Verse 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This is God controlling world events again. This Babylonian kingdom is going to come to an end. It's going to be given to the Medes and Persians. Here is the time that's going to happen. And Daniel is telling the king. He's telling the king. He's going to lose the kingdom. And that night, he loses his life. Verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You know, in verse 4, we're told that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And in the same hour when all of that is happening, came forth the fingers of a man's hand. And whatever time it takes to bring Daniel to the royal court, and for Daniel to explain, to preach, and to give the interpretation of the words on the wall, it's still the same night. It's still the same night. So here's this king. He's at his last party. He's listening to his last sermon. And it turns out to be his last night on earth. Death was irresistible that night. I assume he and his men put up some kind of resistance. But his resistance was futile. The sinner's time was up. His party was over. His life was lost. His soul was damned on that night. What more really can be added to that? On that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The fact he was the king didn't change anything. The fact that he had 1,000 of his lords there didn't change anything. The fact that he was drunk didn't change anything. Death came. He heard one of the greatest men of God explain his need of God, and he refused it that night and he died. a lost man. Tell me, my friend, what's going to become of you? This is what became of Belshazzar. But what's going to become of you? What's going to become of you in regard to salvation? What's going to become of you in your last night? What's going to become of you if you live on and on and on without Christ as your Savior, without confessing your sin, without repenting of your sin? What's going to become of you? What's the end of it all going to be? There will come a day when it'll be your last day on earth. There'll come a day it will be my last day on earth. But what's going to become of you? If the day was my last day on earth, I would die and go to be with Christ, as would many others in this service. But there are some when that's not the case. And it's not the case because you're not saved. You haven't humbled your heart before God and trusted Christ as your Savior. And so I plead with you tonight to do it tonight. To realize that you have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might be a religious sinner, but a sinner for all of that. And only Christ can deal with your sin. So I pray tonight you'll come to Him. And trust Him as your Savior. And if this were to be your last night on earth, it's well with your soul. It's well with your soul. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We thank Thee for the hymns we've been singing. We thank Thee for Thy word that we've read, and we thank Thee, Lord, for this portion that we've looked at tonight. Father, speak to hearts of those in this service, of those who watch online who are not saved. Draw them to Thyself, O God, I pray. Have mercy. Have mercy upon those who right up to now are playing fast and loose with their souls. Save them by Thy grace. We thank Thee for today. We thank Thee for the opportunity to be in Thy house, to meet around Thy word. Lord, give faith. Give grace. Give help. And grant salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us in Thy fear now, and with Thy favor, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.